That's about it. John chapter 14, I guess. That's where we left off. Making our way through the book of John. If you're like me and you've got a red letter Bible, you'll notice that John 13, John 14, John 15, John 16, and 17, there's a whole lot of red because it's mainly Jesus doing the speaking, which is always a good thing. The little black portions that are just the disciples piping up saying, we don't understand, we don't get it, and then he explains it some more. I'm thankful for some of those pieces of black because, let's be honest, if they don't understand it, we don't understand it either. So it's nice to have somebody said, we just don't get that. Could you say it again? It's the scene, if you remember, if you've been going through with us, is the Passover meal before Jesus is crucified. It's this night that he's going to be taken. He has instituted a new covenant of his blood and the bread and the wine. He has washed the feet of the disciples. He's let them know that he was going to be betrayed and then kind of signified that it would be Judas and sent Judas on his way to go do the betrayal that he was going to do. So now he's left with the 11 and he's comforting them. He started in the beginning of John chapter 14 after Peter had said, well, what do you mean we can't go with you? I'll go anywhere, Lord. I'll die with you. And Jesus said, really, Pete? Tell you what, before the rooster goes off, you're going to deny me three times. But then he immediately starts out with, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he speaks to them about heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Giving them comfort through the thought of heaven. Heaven is a very comforting thought. And explaining to them about Jesus leaving, being crucified, but yet sending another. In fact, we kind of left off. It says in verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The Comforter. You know, I think we mentioned last week, Jesus was extremely comforting to be around because he always had every situation under control. You never had to worry about what are we going to do for food. You never had to worry about the weather. You never had to worry about sickness. You might not have had much of anything. Jesus didn't have a place to call his own. But he always took care of all the problems. He always explained all the questions you had. Very comforting. And the thought of him leaving, especially the way he is going to leave, because they're going to see him taken by 600 soldiers, they're going to see him beaten mercilessly, so much so that in prophesying about it, Isaiah says that his visage was marred beyond human recognition, that he was so messed up you couldn't even hardly tell he was human, just beaten to a pulp, then crucified. And again, crucifixion, I don't think we necessarily grasp the reality of that form of death. It was execution, and it was execution for the worst of traitors, the worst of criminals. It was not something that they did to everybody. It was something that Rome did when they wanted to make an example about how bad somebody was. It was equivalent of, you know, public hanging or a guillotine, electric chair kind of a thing. Only it was done out in public, and people would be crucified. Left hanging out there, picked at by birds, eaten by wild animals, sometimes taking days and days and days to die. Just a miserable way to go. And so that everybody coming by would know, you don't mess with Rome or this is what happens. And you know, now we have cross tattoos and cross earrings and cross necklaces and cross t-shirts and cross trainers and cross everything. But you know, it would be the equivalent of having a cute little hangman's noose around, you know, hanging from your neck, or maybe a little electric chair or a guillotine for earrings. I mean, it was a shameful way to die, and it it speaks how much more that not only is the Savior of the world willing, God willing to come down and take on human flesh, but then come down in the form of a servant, humble himself, become a man, and then allow himself to be put to death, but not just that, the death of the cross. A horrible way to die. And yet being willing to do that for you and I. And they're going to see that. And they're going to flip out because they've left everything to follow him. You know, he called them. And when you read the Gospels and you kind of marry the whole thing together, they're not, it wasn't necessarily like for all of them that he just walked up to them out of the blue and some stranger said, hey, follow me. And they said, okay, I'll just leave everything. Some of them were disciples of John and they had heard John and listened to him and were stirred by his preaching. And then Jesus came and they saw him baptized and John saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And seeing him and wondering, is this the Messiah? Who is this? And then finally having Jesus come to them and say, come follow me. And they left everything. And it was family, it was friends, it was job, it was career, it was everything to follow him. And they still don't completely understand. And so he's going to be going and they're going to be losing it. And so Jesus, as his comfort, is telling them, one, about heaven. But two, he's been telling them about not leaving them alone. He said earlier, I won't leave you comfortless. Literally, I won't leave you orphans, is the Greek word. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Again, notice in that, and you can't really stress it enough, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, and Holy Ghost is a good description. I mentioned this last week, because it is, we understand what a ghost is. We've seen enough movies. To know that there's this personality, but there's not physical substance. And the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, being a personality, he is God. In Acts chapter 5, you remember Ananias and Sapphira, after the church is formed and everybody has everything in common and people are going out and some people have needs, other people are selling what they have and they're bringing it in and they're laying the money down at the apostles' feet and saying, hey, you use this to help whoever needs to be helped. And Ananias and Sapphira see that, and the church isn't around very long before the hypocrisy starts to come in, and they think, well, that's pretty cool. Look at everybody seeing these people do that. We should do that. We've got some land. Let's sell it, but I don't want to give them all of it. I tell you what, let's keep back part of it, but pretend we gave it all to them. And they did that, and Peter, the Lord reveals to him what has happened, and Peter says to them, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And then the next verse, he says, you haven't lied to men. You could have done whatever you wanted with the stuff. We didn't care. If the Lord said, sell it and give it to us, sell it. If he said, keep most of it and give them nothing, then whatever. You could have done whatever you want, but you haven't lied to men. You've lied to God. And in that, those two verses, we understand that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit is God. He is personality. He has a will. We can grieve him. And he's coming. He's a comforter. You know, 2 Corinthians tells us that God is the God of all comfort. And a lot of times the church doesn't think of the Holy Spirit as the comforter. A lot of places treat the Holy Spirit as the force, as the power, as the energy. And he is the one who empowers us for service. Certainly that we read about the gifts of the Spirit and Romans and 1 Corinthians. But those are gifts that he gives. He is the empowering force, but he is not just a force. He's a he. And, you know, we think frequently when we pray, you know, usually when we get ready to, you guys probably noticed I'm kind of a creature of habit in some ways, and usually when I pray, one of the things I ask for as we get ready to do our study is that the Holy Spirit would come and he'd open our eyes, he'd open our hearts, and he'd cause us to understand, because one of the promises we have is that he will guide us in all truth, that he will bring things to our remembrance and all of that, and that's cool for me. I love going to a Bible study and hearing someone teach, and they're teaching about something. And whether you're getting the something they're teaching about, the Holy Spirit can interrupt that and say to you, remember that verse over there? And bing, all of a sudden the connection is made and he brings something else to your remembrance and the light goes on and you see something out of Scripture that you'd never seen before that had nothing to do with what I or whoever happens to be teaching is saying, but he actually steps in and brings stuff to your remembrance. That's a great thing. But do we always think of him as the comforter? I don't know that I do anywhere near as much as I should. But it's an interesting thought that the Holy Spirit is sent to comfort us, to assuage our fears, to calm us. You know, you look at the next verse, verse 27, and Jesus says this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, he had started off this chapter by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Don't be troubled. Don't be stirred up. Don't be tense. And he had just said in the previous chapter, when he was considering what was coming his way, that his heart was troubled up, and it was specifically having to do with the betrayal of Judas. But here he says, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives." In looking at that, the definition, some of the definitions out there for peace in some of the Bible dictionaries, the definition that I like for peace is the exemption from the rage and havoc of war. Rage and havoc of war. There is a war going on, no doubt about that. And this world is clamoring for peace. Peace in the Middle East. How many treaties have been signed to try to bring peace to that little piece of real estate where people just keep killing themselves over? Peace in Africa, peace in Chechnya and Bosnia, peace in, you know, North and South Vietnam or Korea or wherever. It just seems like all over the world there is never peace. There is striving, there is havoc, there is war. And Jesus said, "Look, I'm going to leave peace with you. My peace I'm going to give to you." And for these guys who had walked with Jesus and seen him go up to the religious leaders and just pick them apart verbally and then have them ready to kill him grabbing stones, just walk through the middle of him and go on his way, to see him calming the storm, the kind of peace, you remember when they were on the boat and the storm came up, it was Storm Lesson 101, Jesus says, "Let's get in the boat and go to the other side," and then they all get, and these are a bunch of fishermen for the most part who are used to being in boats, used to being on the Sea of Galilee. This was not their first time out in a skiff. This was a boat big enough to hold a dozen or so of them, and it was a horrible wind to the point where they thought they were going to die. And they look for Jesus, and where's he? He's in the back, sleeping on a pillow. In the middle of a, and they go back to him, and they wake him up, and they say to him the same thing that we always say to him, "We're going to die. Don't you even care? Don't you care that we're going to die? Don't you care? I mean, do any of your prayers sound like that? Don't you even care? Lord, don't you see what's going on? I'm your guy. Don't you remember? Don't you even care?" And, you know, he's like getting up and just stands up in the boat, looks at the sea and says, the Greek, it's be muzzled. It's the kind of thing you yell at your dog off the back porch. In Manor, it would be, "Shut up." You know, when it's barking, it won't shut up. And it just says immediately, it just goes poof, immediately, flat, perfectly calm. And then it tells us they were freaked out because of him. Forget the storm. We thought we were going to die. Now we're in the boat with somebody who can just look at the storm and say, "Shut up," and it's gone. But yet they're, "Wait, don't you care?" Well, Jesus says, "My peace I live with you." In that, there are a couple wars going on. You know, we all come out because of sin, sin we've inherited, and then sin we practice, separated from God, at enmity with God. Our sin separates us from him. He is holy, we're not. Everybody on some basic level knows that there is some gap between them and God, that you have to really try to look at the world around you and come to the conclusion that there's no God. I mean, you really have to. It's not something that anybody would come to on their own. Anybody who can look at a tree and look at the birds fly and see the fish and look at the stars, you know, my kids are doing astronomy right now and as part of their homeschooling, and my wife was telling me last night, she went and picked a couple of them up from, they stayed over at some friend's house, and they were driving home and they were starting to ask questions like, "Wait a minute, if the world is on its axis, come on, all the trees don't fall over. Shouldn't they? I mean, if it's at an angle, shouldn't they all just, you know, if it's spinning, why don't we fly off? Or the clouds, how come they don't?" oh, it's the atmosphere. And it just, you know, as you start to explain the design of the universe to the kids and you see their eyes open, it's an amazing thing. Nobody can see that and not know there's a God. There has to be a God. We are so tiny and infinitesimal. And you look at the miraculous design of the human body, of the cells. You know, I cut my finger the other day, scraped it on something. And I'm never, it was one of those ones that was a real nice, sharp cut, you know, so it laid right open. And you look at it and you think, oh, that's not going to be good. And you immediately pinch it together, hoping you can stop, but you can't. And pretty soon you see the little red, you know, going as it starts to bleed. And then you want to look at it. So then you pull it apart to see how deep it went. And then it really starts bleeding. So then you're doing what every good cat does. You know, you put it in your mouth, you start licking your wounds. Because, you know, in this, you ever wonder why a pet, you know, a cat or something gets hurt and just lick? Well, there's a clotting factor in your saliva. It actually helps. So it's not a bad thing to put it in your mouth if you cut yourself. But you think about the way your body works for a second, that there are clotting agents in your blood, and when you have a cut, somehow all of a sudden, you know, the alarms go off and the clotting agents shoot for that area. The white blood cells will just make a beeline and they'll jump right out of the blood vessels and start crossing cells and everything else. They just somehow know. Now they're just little bits of nothing, but they know. And so they go there and they find any infection and they consume them and die in great quantities. That's that lovely white pus stuff that you see when you get a cut. Those are the white blood cells doing their job. The clotting agent comes and stops the bleeding. Now that stuff is in your body. It's going around in your blood. Did you ever wonder why the blood in your arteries doesn't clot? Why doesn't it? The stuff's there. Shouldn't it just make all your blood clot? Nope. It just sort of turns on when you get a cut and it stops when it's done. Isn't evolution amazing? I mean, that just happened on its own because at some time there was a body that had blood and it got cut and it thought, I'm going to just drain out. Nothing's ever going to stop. I need a clotting agent. And it had him. It suddenly needed him. But then it realized, oh no, I'm going to die because they're clotting everything. Oh, and they learned to not. I mean, it's so foolish when you think about it. It is so foolish to think of the way your body is put together and think there's no God. Well, there is a God. And we know, because there's a God, that we are separated from him because he's awesome and he's holy and he makes stuff like us and we're not and we don't obey. And you know there's that enmity. And I've used the example before, mainly because I do it on a regular basis. You know, you let your registration or your inspection run out on the car and you realize it, and it's going to be a couple days before you either have the money to go get it inspected or registered or you get a chance to do it. And so all of a sudden you are the world's best driver. You are stopping, looking both ways, three times at every intersection. You got your hand out to signal. You're doing everything perfect. You know, you see a cop and you just immediately, there's that cold sweat breaks out, you know, and you just, all of a sudden the hands assume the 10-2 position and the seatbelt's buckled and you're, you know, you're doing everything just right because you know that you are at the pleasure of that officer. And if he so decides to pull you over, you don't have a leg to stand on. You're at enmity with the state, and they can call your ticket anytime they want. They can punch your number, and you got no defense. Well, we're like that with God. Some people like to forget that. In fact, Jesus says, look, I'm going to leave you peace, not as the world gives, because the world is clamoring for peace, and there are things that the world tries to do to provide peace. Self-medication, you know. Liquid peace in a bottle. You get courage in a bottle, peace in a bottle. It's all right there. You can just self-medicate. And really what that helps you to do is just kind of forget for a little while that you have problems, that you're at enmity with God. It's temporary. It's an illusion. Or, you know, it promises peace through, because we also realize, you know, God could call our ticket at any time and bring us to account. And so we like to think about things like insurance, health care, exercise routines, you know, so that we can feel relatively secure with savings accounts, things that have this illusion of, well, we'll be okay. We've got everything covered. But the truth is, you know, we can just stop at any moment. Our breath is in his hand. And so the world's peace is only temporary. It's only an illusion. 10 out of 10 people still die. Jesus says, I'm not leaving you. I'm not leaving you the peace that the world gives you. I'm going to leave you my peace. You know, what is Jesus's peace? Well, first of all, there's really two things. First of all, is we have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says this: therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. being justified, and we're justified, way to remember it, just as if I'd never sinned. It's like driving around with an expired registration and knowing that if they ever pull you over, all you have to say is, yeah, but Jesus paid his registration, and so mine's covered, and they'll let you go. That's the kind of peace you have, the peace with God because of the way he performed. Paul really explains it better in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. I'm going to read a couple verses. He says that at the time you were without Christ, outside, that's us, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, certainly that's most of us, not Jewish, and strangers from the covenants of promise, certainly we're not part of any covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's how all of us start out, no hope. We don't necessarily recognize we have no hope, but we have no hope outside of God, without God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off. I was pretty far off for a long time. I don't know how you guys did, but I was way off. But now, we're made nigh. We've been brought close by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. All of the things that were contrary to us, all of the rules, all of the laws, all of the commandments of God that we've blown so bad from our youngest of days, he took care of all of that. He abolished them. So that he just took away the law that said I had to have my car registered. He did away with registration. There's no more enmity. He made peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And then he came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were not. He came and preached peace to us. And those of us who have a relationship with Christ know we didn't find him. It wasn't like we were just out hunting for something and we tripped across God. And no, it was he found us. When we were, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came, he found us, he cleaned us off, he smacked us around and said, no, this is the truth, you need to believe it. Gives us the faith to believe. It's a great deal. That's peace with God. That is the end of the war that was between us and God. That war is over. Peace has been declared, armistice has been signed. There's no more need for fearing God. Standing before God shouldn't be a fear for you anymore. Do you fear death? Well, I'm not looking forward to doing it, per se. I'm not afraid of after it happens. It's just kind of that whole part of it, I'm not looking forward to that. My first option is always the rapture. Yank me out of here before he comes. That's my plan, God, in case you're taking, suggestions. Dying in my sleep would be number two. That would be right up there. Laughing yourself to death. Those kind of things. I don't know. There's certainly some way down on the list. We've talked about those. Wild animals, not looking forward to that at all. Sharks, fish. Talking to my brother before service started about ice fishing and some of the stuff he was catching. You see some of the stuff you pull out of the lake in the winter, man, you never want to go back in there again. Some of those spike, it's like an eel with a catfish head. Just the thought of those things being in the water. Oh, imagine one of those that's, 100 feet long, muckling onto you. I let me die in my sleep. But it's stupid. Anyways, who cares? God has it. But whatever, however horrible that moment could be, it's but for a moment. And then what? The worst thing that could happen is the best thing that could happen is that you stand in the presence of God. He looks at you and he sees his son. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what I'm talking about. That's peace. You don't fear that anymore. I remember fearing, being consumed with fear about dying, There's that age when you think you're invincible. You can get away with anything. And then at some point in your life, that gets removed. as someone close to you dies, you start to get older and whatever, you realize, no, this is a fragile life, and oh my goodness, I could have died, and oh. But that fear is gone, the peace with God. But then there's the peace of God, because we are still in a war. In fact, when you make peace with God, you enter a whole new war. Paul says it's not against flesh and blood that we struggle, with powers and principalities. There is the world, there is the flesh, there is the devil. You're at war with yourself because your old man likes to do the old things that are contrary to what God wants. You got to fight that. There's a world system that's telling you, no, you need to be wealthy, you need to be beautiful, you know, you need to do all of these things to have happiness. And that's a current you swim against. And then there's your enemy who tries to tempt you to take advantage of the things that your flesh and the world offer to you. But this provision of God in that area too. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Peace of God, which passes all understanding. That's a really nice verse. That's the kind of stuff you put on your refrigerator. You know, you put on a little card and you remember that. The be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. The peace of God, which passes understanding. It seems like so many times when stuff comes up in my life, I clamor for the peace with understanding. I clamor for, I need to know this problem inside and out. Okay, what are my resources? I've got this amount of money, I can sell this, I can work extra time over here, I saw a bunch of bottles in the ditch, I can go pick those, I can, you know, wrestle pops for him as he's walking around town, I can, you know, this, I can get this kind of money, I can rent out the kids, I can, whatever I have to do to try to make some extra, okay, I can understand it, and I know I've got this amount of time, and interest rate is this, and the loan rate is this, I can, but there comes a point with a lot of problems when you analyze them fully, you come to the place where you realize there's more problem than there is solution. You just don't have all the bases covered. You don't have enough money. You don't have enough time. You don't have enough resources. You don't have enough skill. You don't have enough brains. You don't have enough physical ability. You don't have enough anything. That's the point when you really want the peace that passes understanding. Because there is no peace in understanding when you realize that you don't measure up. You don't have enough. You don't have... But when you understand... And this is what Jesus is trying to say through all this. You know, I'm going to my Father. He's greater than I am. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, who's God. He's going to be everywhere at once. And that should cause you to have peace, to know that there is a God who knows the end from the beginning. And see, you might know all of your resources, but you don't know about the brother or sister who's been praying and has the Lord lay upon their heart. You need to just go put some money in an envelope and give it to so-and-so. But that stuff happens. If we wanted to take 20 minutes and go around the room, and I asked all of you, including myself, how many times has the Lord just provided money right when you needed money? When a check came in that you weren't expecting, when somebody came up and said, I just want to bless you, brother or sister. Well, they wouldn't even tell you who it was, the little rascals. They'd just put an unmarked envelope. They'd write it with their left hand and slide it to you and, you know, take it out of town and postmark it. Or just because you don't know that. That's beyond your understanding. But if you understand that there is a God who knows your end from the beginning, and he just wants you to trust him, that's the peace that passes understanding, and that's what he's offering. Because that Holy Spirit, if Jesus goes, the Holy Spirit would come. Jesus, because he limited himself when he was on earth to be in the human form, was at one place at one time. The Holy Spirit, who is personality without substance, is on the presence. So he can be anywhere at any time. He can be in you and he can be in me. And he can be telling me about your need when you don't even know about it. That's a peace that passes understanding, and that's what he leaves unto us. So, like he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He says in verse 28, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. Well, if you love me, you'd rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. There's some interesting verses in this section. You know, one of the doctrinal nuances for some churches is the idea of oneness theology. It's also called modalism. United Pentecostals fall into that group. They don't believe in the Trinity. They believe in one God, which we do, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But they believe in, there was God the Father who became Jesus. And Jesus, there's no Jesus separate from God the Father. It's just God the Father became Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is sort of a, I don't know what they use, emanate. I don't even know how they phrase it. But they basically believe, no, it's just all Jesus. It's all Jesus. If you want to go get baptized, you know, we baptize you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we drop all the names just in case you feel like you haven't got your money's worth. We missed one. But if you're, you know, if you are part of the Oneness Pentecostal movement, if you haven't been baptized in the name of Jesus, if someone baptized you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, then the saying is, well, all you got was wet, and it didn't take. And so you're not saved. You need to go have it done again because that's a requirement. But they believe in just all Jesus. Verses like that really cause a problem for that doctrine. You know, my Father is greater than I. How could that be? I mean, if you read any of these and you just stick Jesus in all the places where God the Father, God the Holy Spirit is mentioned, it really doesn't seem to make any sense if you believe it that way. Look at verse 26 that we just read. Pretend that you just think it's all Jesus at the same time. But Jesus, which is Jesus, whom Jesus will send in Jesus' name, well, I will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said. It just doesn't make any sense. And here he says the Father is greater than I. There's another place where Jesus says, look, you know, as far as the Son of Man's return, no man knows the day or the hour of my return, not the angels of heaven, not even the Son, only the Father. How do you do that if he's all this? It doesn't make any sense. The Trinity's there. It's hard to explain. I can't explain. Jesus is God, 100% God, no doubt about that. I and the Father are one. But yet on the other hand, he says, my Father's greater than I. That's what he says. He says, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it's come to pass, you might believe. Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to be crucified. I'm telling you I'm going. And the reason why I'm telling you is because it's when it happens, you'll have faith and believe. This is one of those things where you need to know what's coming. I want to let you know ahead of time so that when you see it happen, just like I told you, you'll believe. And that's the mode of operation of God. You look at the Old Testament, the Bible is really hung on prophecy. It's different from any other book. If you read the Quran, if you look at the Book of Mormon, if you look at, was it the Bhagavad Gita or any of these other holy writings, they're not prophetic. They might make one or two very strange or broad predictions, but the Bible has a zillion prophecies in it. There are over 300 about Jesus Christ, naming the town that he's going to be born in, actually giving the day when he was going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. All of these things said way in advance. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, the Lord says this. It says, I am the Lord, that's my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In Isaiah 41, he's talking about idols, and he said, you know what? Okay, you're something? Well, I'll tell you what. Prove to me you're a God. Tell me what's going to happen. Show us that you're a God. Tell us the future before it happens. Because God is the only one who is outside of time. He's the only one who sees the end from the beginning. So he's the only one who can make predictions of the future. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. It's really cool to study prophecy. I know it can get freaky in some way, especially the ones that are unfulfilled, because everybody likes to have everything tied in a neat bow. And most of this stuff, you just don't see it until it's the end from the beginning. If you want to look at some cool verses, read the ones about Cyrus. In Isaiah 45, verse 1, the Lord says this through Isaiah. It was written about somewhere between 680, 700 B.C. And the Lord said, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And he goes on to talk about Cyrus. Cyrus wasn't born for another 150 years. Cyrus was the guy who ended up conquering Babylon. Babylon was they figured an impregnable city. It had 300-foot high walls that were 75 feet thick, and they went 20 or 30 feet down below the ground. There were 250 watchtowers all around this city. Part of the Euphrates flowed through the middle. They had these huge brass gates that actually went down into the water, and then the water would flow through. So you couldn't starve the city out in a siege. You couldn't get through 75-foot walls. You couldn't dig down over. You're not going to climb up over the top. It was impregnable. So much so that when, you know, Cyrus and his army was going to attack Babylon, they partied. They didn't care, because you're not getting in. It's that easy. And what happened was, Cyrus and his army dug, and they diverted part of the Euphrates, so the water level dropped. And then they went in, and lo and behold, those gates that were under, you know, that went down into the water to block the passage were miraculously left open that night. And they walked in, and they took Babylon without a fight. Now, if God, 150 years before he was born, can not only tell what this guy's going to do, but call his name out. I mean, that's, you think about that. Do you really think that there was some woman in Persia who had a child and she said, well, I'd heard about what God said, and I think my son is going to be the one to capture Babylon, so I'm going to name him Cyrus. It's impossible. God knows the end from the beginning. He's the only one who does it. And Jesus says, I'm telling you what's going to happen to me tonight because you need to know that so that you won't be freaked out when it happens. And you'll know and you'll believe. He says in verse 30, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise and let us go hence. See, and he wants to say one more thing. Look, you have to understand, okay? Satan isn't doing this, all right? Yeah, he's going to come, and he's the one that's prompted Judas to do this. But this is how it's supposed to be, and he's not killing me. I'm going willingly. This isn't the end. You don't have to look at this like a major defeat. It's not. It's a victory. This isn't the fruition of Satan's plan. Oh, he thinks it is. But, you know, God, as he tends to do, gives the enemy enough rope to hang himself. This is something that I'm doing out of obedience to the Father. I love the Father. Father led me. He gave me commandment, and that's where I'm going. So he says, arise, let us go hence. Now, chapter 15. And it seems as if, at this point, they leave the place where they are in the Last Supper, and they start to walk out. They're going to go over the Kidron. They're eventually going to go over to Gethsemane. That's where he's going to be taken. A lot of people, because of what's said here, think that he's near. They go by, I forget which gate it is, and see the doors to the temple, which had huge vines carved on them. And that's maybe the inspiration for what he's about to say here. He says in chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, the vine, Israel is spoken of the vine multiple times throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 5:7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Jesus told the parable about the guy who had a vineyard, and he let it out to husbandmen, and they were supposed to take care of it, and then when he sent his servants to come get the fruit of the vineyard when it was harvest time, the people who were taking care of it beat the servants and treated them horribly. So he sends his son, and they say, this is it, this is our chance, and they kill the son. The religious leaders being the husbandmen, the one who are supposed to be taking care of the vineyard, and Israel being the vineyard. But Jesus says, you know, and as they're walking by the temple, sacrifice is still going on, I'm the true vine. Israel is not the vine. The Lord is the vine. And my Father is the husbandman. And every branch in me that bears not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Taketh away. There's a couple different looks at that verse. Jesus is going to go to an agricultural example here. And they're all going to get this. And look, we live in Maine where people still have gardens and land. And so we kind of understand what's going on here. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. What does that mean? Well, you can look at it two ways. One way to look at it is every time you have a plant and it's not bearing fruit, you just, anything that's just sapping life, it's a sucker branch, you just take it off and you get rid of it. You take it away. And that's one way to look at that word there. It's aero in the Greek. It could mean taken away. It also means lifts up. And the vine dresser, I mean, in Israel, it's not like in Napa Valley or whatever where the grapevines all grow on racks and things to keep them up. They would just grow along the ground. and the vine dresser would come through and he would pick them up, and he would, when he came to fruit, if the fruit was lying in the dirt, he'd bring that up, he'd set it up on a rock and he'd wash it off, keep the vines up out of the ground so they have opportunity to bear fruit. It could mean that. It could mean every branch that bears not fruit, he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. The word purge there, it's the same word that we get catharized from. It's 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That same idea. You guys know what a catheter does. It helps you get the poison out of your system when you can't. Not really a pleasant thing, but it's a necessary thing. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it so that it may bring forth more fruit. One thing I have found over my walk with the Lord, I mean, I grew up in a Christian home. Wasn't a Christian, but I grew up in a Christian home. I kind of understood certain things. Thought I was one of those who thinks they is but ain't for a long time. I remember eventually coming to the place where I got on my knees and said, Lord, I'm a loser, and I just am making such a mess of this life. Why don't you take it? Make me what you want me to be. And since that time, I've been slowly growing in him. Sometimes faster, sometimes slower. Sometimes it seems like I'm going backwards instead of forward. But one thing that I do know is over the course of your walk with the Lord, he will purge things at times. There are times when things grow up in your life that are like those sucker branches, that they look nice, but they don't bear any fruit. And so he will cut those things out of your life. It's not really pleasant to be purged, to have things cut in. Sometimes he'll take things that you think have all kinds of fruit on them. It's really a fruitful thing, and take it away and say, no, that's not where I want you to go, because it's sucking your resources away. And he will purge. If you look at the next verse, talking of purging or cleaning, he says in verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Speaking of the washing or the cleansing, and it's through the word. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands loves your wives, even as Christ loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word. Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Part of the job of the word of God as we spend time in, as it gets into us, is that it cleanses out the junk. It's amazing how stuff accumulates and it gets in there. Turn on the TV and junk comes in. I sit down last night and I just wanted to watch the Patriots. I'm not asking a lot. Just let me watch the football game. Can I just watch a football game? If you want to try to, you know, give me a few advertisements for maybe some food or something, I'm okay with that. Could we stop the movie previews during? I don't need to see that. Or the shows. I don't want to watch your other shows. I like to watch football. That's pretty much it. Advertise other football games. I'll enjoy those. You don't have to advertise all of these horrendous torture, maim, murder, scare your pants off types. I don't need to see that. I'd like to train my children about the joys of a good football game where men get up and pad themselves and brutalize one another. It's a good father-son moment. I don't need to be seeing all of this garbage that's in there, you know, and yet that stuff accumulates and it gets in your mind. And you know, we spent this weekend, it's funny, my daughter went to the junior high retreat down with Calvary Orrington, so she's down, she's been gone for 2 days. She's never been away for 2 days before, ever been away for 2 days before, which means my wife has never had her daughter gone for 2 days before. And any of you who have children, yeah, I see your faces, you understand what that means, you know. So I turn on something on TV, and of course there's some preview for some horrid kidnap, murder, maim thing. You're going to call her and find out how she's doing. I'm like, she's in the middle of the woods in a mountain place. There's no signal up there. You got to call her and find out. So then my daughter calls last night with a cell phone. She manages to get, we gave her, you know, we've got one of those track phone things. We gave her that. If there's a problem, you call. She's 3-4 hours away. So she calls. My wife goes, hi, Mom, it's Abby. I just want to be gone. You know, and you're going to call. You're going to call right now. And I'm like, they'd call me. There's chaperones. They have our numbers. They call. You need to call. So Abby calls again. "Hi, Mom." Only it's one of those ones where it was like the cell was like half out of the cell, so the voice is like, "Hi, hi, Mama." Gone. I think she was crying. You got to call. I think she was crying. You got to call right now and find out. So I had to call last night, and I called and get hold of another guy, leave him a message, and then pretty soon his phone calls me, and it's my daughter. And there's one place you can stand on the porch at this place and get a signal. I don't know. Everything's all right. But, you know, it's that junk. And look, if it hadn't have been for all the other garbage that I had probably showed her in previews of scary movies and things that she didn't need to see, it wouldn't have been a big deal. But that stuff accumulates. And I think that stuff needs to be purged out on a regular basis. In fact, I know that the more time we spend in the Word, the more time we spend with the Lord, that stuff just gets washed away. And that's what's supposed to happen. That's how we're supposed to get clean. By taking heed to His Word. And not just reading it to know it. You know, knowing the Word doesn't help you. Doing, taking heed, applying. He says in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Abide in me." It just means to stay. It means to continue. It means not to depart. To hang out. Just abide together. To hang out together. To live with. To spend time with. Jesus says, look, stay in me. I'll stay in you. And the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. The branch, you know, if you were to look out, some of you guys have fruit trees, plant apple trees. My father planted some apple trees later on in his life and hasn't grown outside. And if you look out there and you say, oh, look at that. You remember how many apples were on that branch right there? You remember how that was just loaded last year? This is what we're going to do. Because it was a real pain to go outside, pick those things. We're just going to cut that branch off. We'll bring it. We'll put it right in the living room. We'll mount it right on the wall, and then the apples will grow, and we'll just pick them right off that branch right there in the living room. And you think, well, no, that's stupid, because you pick it, you cut it, it dies. It doesn't produce anything unless, because the sap of the tree comes from the trunk of the tree. That's the stem. That's where all the life is. That thing just grows out there, and as long as it's attached, it does great. When it gets cut off, it doesn't produce anything. Well, Jesus is saying, when you get cut off, you don't produce nothing. And yet, how many of us take our saw and cut ourselves off from the Word, cut ourselves off from fellowship, cut ourselves off from abiding in Christ and prayer and the breaking of bread and all of those things that we're supposed to do to abide in Him, and think, I'm going to be just fruitful Christian, Lone Ranger Christian. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work. Cut off from the vine. You can't do anything unless you stay in me. And see, the truth is, the purpose of a plant is fruit, right? We understand that. That's why we do that. Gardening. There may be a few of you twisted, warped people who take pleasure in just watching something grow to give you nothing. I'm not one of them. I did the garden thing. We lived out in Springfield, and I'm like, oh, I'm going to do a garden. You're right, I am. We got about an acre and a half. Let's plant it all. Let's plant it all. We'll have time for this, sure. And I killed myself rototilling that and corn. I like corn. Let's plant, you know, half an acre of corn. That'll be awesome. But I didn't really tend it the way I was supposed to, and I didn't know what I was doing. You just kind of hucked the seed out. I mean, you just did everything wrong, you know. So I did get some corn plants. Weren't many, but there were some. That's going to be great when they produce. Never produced a thing. Nothing. And you're thinking, what a waste. I'm going to burn you. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to cut you down. I'm going to put you in a pile. I spent all that time. Maybe not as much time as I should have, but I spent time. I remember spending time, and you didn't bear nothing. I planted you for fruit. You gave me nothing. You're like a cloud without rain, you know. You got this promise, and then it's like you grab something, you're thirsty, and you grab a big jug, and you swig back, and it's full of sawdust. Puh. It's just, I expect fruit. You know, Jesus, you remember Jesus going into Jerusalem? He's there with his buddies, and there's a fig tree, and it's full. It should be in the time. It should be just loaded, and they get there, and there's nothing. It's just leaves. And what does he do? He curses it. He says, let nobody ever eat from you again. And when they come back by it, the thing's withered up and dead. Like, wow, that's awesome. And he's like, you know, that's nothing. But the truth is, expected fruit. You should have fruit. That's why you're planted. That's why he picks you and I. That's why he wants us attached to the vine, because he wants fruit to come out of us. Now, the tree, it's not a struggle. Sometimes we think like it is, like, I got to bear fruit. Oh, no. I have never seen a tree sweating bullets. I got to bear some fruit. Oh, my goodness. You know, the tree just hangs out. The branches hang out on the tree, and the fruit grows. You don't see the branches going, trying to pop out. Trying to pop out. It doesn't. It just is there. And it just hangs out attached to the trunk. And the leaves come and the fruit comes and it grows and it does its thing without any stress or strain as long as it's attached to the vine. That's the purpose of us. You know, and when you think about it, sure, certainly the fruit is for refreshment. And you look at what the fruit of the Spirit is, if you draw the analogy, love, joy, peace, self-control, all of those things that are refreshing. I know when I see the fruit of the Holy Spirit operating in your lives, and you have an opportunity to minister to me, fellowship with me, oh, what a refreshing thing to have somebody encourage me with what the Lord is encouraging me with. Somebody to use the talents and abilities they have, somebody who can sing and play to sing and play, or somebody who has the gift of faith to encourage me and tell me, don't worry about your problems, don't you understand that this peace that passes understanding, your pastor, you should know that, let me pray for you and maybe God will give you some faith, you lose it, or whatever. Those things are refreshing. It's also reproduction. I mean, we know that's how plants reproduce, right? The seeds are in the fruit, the seeds are in the apple, the seeds are in the tomato, the seeds are in the grapes, that's where the seeds are. And if there's no fruit, there's no reproduction. If you and I are going to bring other people to know the Lord, if we bear fruit, if we are demonstrating the fruit of God in our life, the peace, the joy, the self-control, people are going to see that and say, there's something different about you. You seem to have peace and you're not even drunk. How could that possibly be? And they'll say, what is it? And you say, it's Jesus Christ. He's given me peace. It makes no sense. Passes understanding. Yeah, but I thought that, you didn't have enough money. What happened? I don't know. Somebody just showed up and left some groceries on my doorstep. Who would do that? The Lord, his Father, he does that for me. They'll see that. That's where the reproduction comes from. That's the point of the fruit. And then Jesus says in verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Much fruit. You hang out with me, there'll be a ton of fruit. You don't have to worry about the fruit. That'll come. For without me, you can only do a few things on your own. Well, without me, you can do a little, but outside of me, you can do nothing. You know, that's an interesting word. If you look at it in the Greek, it really means nothing. Outside of him, you can do nothing. If you are not attached to Jesus Christ, you might huff and puff and think you're doing wonderful things. Other people might look at it and say, look at the ministry that person has. God says, he's not attached to me. I don't know what he's doing, but it's nothing. It might look like a fruit, but it's not a fruit. There's no fruit there. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. What does this verse mean? A lot of people have questions. Does this mean that I can lose my salvation? That if I don't stay with Jesus, if I drift a little bit, then I'll be gathered up and burned? If I don't bear fruit, I'm going to be burned in the fire? Is that what that means? Well, some people look at it that way, that you can be saved today and tomorrow you won't be saved. And if you don't huff and puff and grow lots of grapes and, you know, exhibit a lot of good works and fruit, that he's going to just cut you up and burn you. I don't see that personally. Other people look at it and says, those people who don't bear fruit, they never were saved. They were just hanging out nearby, but they never were really true branches in the first place. And so that's what they are. Others would say, no, they're Christians. They just have a fruitless life, and they're good for nothing. I mean, the vines, it's not like you can build with them. I mean, you know, it's not there. You just gather it up and burn them. It's sort of like, you know, picking the dead leaves off of the poinsettias or whatever. You don't have any use for them after that. You just throw them out. I don't know. I do know this. If we abide in him, we'll bear much fruit. So I'm going to abide in Christ. If you are not abiding in Christ, if you are living in gross, unrepentant sin, if you're living in fornication, if you're stealing from your employer, if you're cheating on your taxes or your wife, or you're doing drugs or getting drunk, let's go look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about neither fornicators nor idolaters nor drunkards shall inherit the kingdom. I'll take you over there. Does that mean I'm going to lose my salvation? I'm not going to comfort you into living in sin. I wouldn't want anybody to comfort me into living in sin. I'll take you back here and say, well, it says, boys, if you're not bearing fruit, then you might get gathered up and burned. Now, if you're somebody who's like, I'm worried, I'm blowing it. I mean, I'm praying, but it doesn't seem like there's fruit. You don't have to worry about the fruit. That's the vine's problem. Let me comfort you with the fact, because look, he's going to say in verse 16, we're not going to get there. You haven't chosen me. I chose you. And I've ordained you that you should go forth and that you should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain. I picked you. You didn't pick me. I picked you, and I've said you're going to have fruit. So you're going to have fruit, so don't worry about it. If that's you, if you're struggling thinking that he doesn't love you and I haven't done enough, if you're abiding in him, don't worry about it. Let the vine worry about the fruit. You don't have to. You're just a branch. I do know this. If you abide me, says in verse 7, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. If you are praying and you are in line with the will of the Father, then your desires will be his will, and he'll answer those prayers. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you shall be my disciples. Fruit brings glory to God, not to the branch. Nobody looks at the branch and says, wow, that's an awesome branch. No, it's an awesome plant. It's an awesome vine. It's an awesome God. That's where the glory is. And then he says, and we'll end right here, as my Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. Continue. Abide. Stay. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you are still at enmity with him, if you've been living your life outside of a relationship with Christ, you should be afraid. You should not have peace. If you do have peace, it's an illusion, because there is no peace apart from a relationship with him. If you don't know that, if in the next 5 minutes you were to stand before God, he'd say, well done, enter into the joy of faithful servant. You can know that as simply as saying, Lord, I don't want my life anymore. I remember that day. I remember getting on my knees. I was in an apartment in State Street, right across from where the Big Apple is. I lived in the second floor. I had a bedroom up there. I was living with a couple guys, and I had seen some Christians that had something different than I had, and I had spent some time with them. I really enjoyed it, and I decided that's what I want. I want to be like that. I'm going to be like that. Left my summer job in Philadelphia, and I came back and went back to school again at the University of Maine. And after about a day and a half, I realized I'm not that. I can't do what they're doing, and I don't know why that is. I want to be like that, but I'm not that. I'm like this. And then I realized it's because they had a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I didn't. I knew about him. I knew the Bible stories. I'd seen the flannograph. I could quote various scriptures out of context. I could fool most of you into thinking I was a Christian, but I didn't have what they had, and I got on my knees and I said, Lord Jesus, I am a horrible sinner and I've blown it. Please forgive me. Take my life. Would you just take my life and do with it what you want? And that's a prayer he'll always answer. And you can enter into a relationship with him. You can get grafted into that vine, attached to the source. And then from that point, it's his job to wash you and to trim you and to cause you to bear fruit. If that's you, if you've never done that, come see me. I'll pray with you. You can have that same prayer and have that same experience and enter into that same relationship that I did. If you do know him, but you feel like, oh, I am dry, I am fruitless, I have no peace, the verse that came to my mind, and it's one I go to a lot, it's Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus writing the church at Ephesus, he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how you cannot bear them which are evil, and have tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. You've done a lot of stuff. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I'll come back to thee quickly, and will remove the candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. If you have left your first love, if you've separated yourself from the vine, if you've taken yourself out of fellowship, if you're not spending time in his word, if you're not spending time praying, repent. Attach yourself to the vine. He is waiting, and he would more, the most joyous thing in the Lord's mind, and I don't understand it, is to have a relationship with you and I, to hang out with us, to make his abode with us, to dwell with us, to talk to us, to just sit around. I am so glad. Two of my kids are back. The third one's coming back. I miss them. My house was way too quiet last night. It was way too quiet. I need the commotion of crazy kids. I need them to come up and say insane things to me and make me laugh. God the Father is looking for you to hang out with him, and he's waiting for you to come back. And so if you're apart from him, you don't have to stay that way. Remember, repent. Do the first works. Bob, you got a song we can end with? I'm going to pray. Bob's going to sing. Lord, why you would want us as your children is still a mystery to me. I didn't understand it when you saved me. I don't understand it now. I'm a pastor. I still don't know. But I know you do. glad of that. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, if they've never met the Father who loved them so much, he would send his only son that he loved to die for them, that they would, before they leave this place, humble themselves and ask you to forgive their sins. And Lord, for those of us who have started to dry up because we've separated ourselves from you, please restore the joy of our salvation. Give us a fresh hunger for your word. Drive us back into fellowship. We pray that you would do the work in us that you need to do. Cut out what needs to be cut. Water what needs to be watered.